Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms and Psalm 81. And this morning, as the Lord would enable us, we might consider this psalm. And especially, I'd like us to focus in on verse 10. Psalm 81 at verse 10, where we read, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now this psalm opens with a call to praise God. And it is a call to joyful praise, and you'll notice it is a call to audible praise, a praise that is to be heard. It's not just the silent praise of our heart. Yes, there are times when we may be busy doing other things. We might be in the company of many people. You might be in a shop, and things pass through your mind, leading you to desire to praise God. But you'll notice here, it is to be audible praise, not silent. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. And that is emphasized by the fact that he calls them in verse 3 to blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast days. As you may know, it was a practice to blow trumpets over the sacrifice, it were in the daily sacrifice, and also at the new moons, and on the first day of the 10th month. There was the Feast of Trumpets, and the blowing of the trumpet was something which emphasized praise and joy in God. It was expressing the enthusiasm that should fill us in our worship. And in the Old Testament age, you remember that these things were always connected with the temple service, and it being an age where things were displayed in a physical way, the physical blowing of the trumpet expressed the enthusiasm that the worshipper should have in worship. Of course, we live now in the New Testament age, and those things connected with the temple worship have been done away with, but the same spirit of praise and enthusiasm should fill our hearts. And surely whenever we assemble for worship every Lord's Day, we should come with joy and gladness. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. Was that your attitude in coming here? And the thought not just of meeting with God's people, that's a blessing, but above all the thought of meeting with God in the place where he has appointed to meet with his people and to feed their souls. Surely we should come joyfully expectant of his blessing and filled with a sense of worship. You'll notice in the psalm that there is a reason given for such joyful praise. We're not just asked to rejoice and be happy without there being a reason for it. Many are like that in the world today. Let's just be happy and try and get away from all that's gloomy in the world. We're not like that. We engage our minds. And we have reasons for being joyful, and it is being joyful in God. And you'll notice the reason given here for joyful praise is this simple fact. God is the hearer and the answerer of prayer. And we find that summarized in the words of our text, verse 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. You have a God who hears you when you pray, who not only hears your cry, but is ever willing and ready to answer your prayers. Think of that, friend. Is that not a reason for joy in God and for giving him praise? And you see, the psalm is written to Israel. Asaph is writing, and he makes it clear that Israel often failed to praise because they often failed to call upon God. And what happened then? They lost out of blessing. And you find the psalm closing with that. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should have soon subdued their enemies and turned their hand against their adversaries. That didn't happen. Why? They forgot God was a hearer and the answerer of prayer. So this psalm encourages our praise by reminding us that God is a hearer of prayer. And there are three things in the psalm and in the text that we might notice which are encouragements to us to pray. Three things we'll notice. First of all, we have God's awakening declaration. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Then secondly, we shall notice God's gracious invitation. Open thy mouth wide. And then thirdly, we have God's promise of satisfaction, and I will fill it. Firstly then, a first encouragement to prayer. God's awakening declaration. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And perhaps we could summarize this in a very simple way. God is saying, think of who I am. Focus on me. That will encourage you to pray. Let's unpack this awakening declaration. And we might notice four things that we learn about God in these words in verse 10. He is, first of all, the God who lives. Our God is a God who lives. He is real. There's a reason for prayer. You see, there's a contrast in between verses 9 and 10. He talks about there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. Well, these are the idols. The idols who are non-gods. The idols who are just perhaps images made from stone or wood. How foolish to go before something made of stone or wood, to bow down before it, to cry out for help to something that you have made and that you perhaps have carried about and set in a place. As if that somehow can help you. How often you find the prophets mocking idolatry, saying, this is crazy. There are the non-gods. What a constant temptation it was to the Jews to worship these non-gods. All around were nations that were idolaters. And there were things attractive in that idolatry. There was outward pomp and outward splendor and things that you could touch and see. And often they worshipped idols rather than the living and true God. Well, I doubt if any of us have been tempted to worship idols, to bow down before a statue and worship them. Perhaps some of you may have been converted from that sort of lifestyle, but most of us, I doubt, if that's the case. But can't we make an idol of ourselves? How often do you trust in yourself, rely upon yourself, your own strength for just getting on in life? Never mind the spiritual battles that confront us. How easy it is to trust others, and we make an idol of others. You can make an idol even of those who help you spiritually because you focus on them and don't look beyond them to God. We can trust in ourselves, trust in others, trust in our methods of evangelism as if they will be the things that will do things, our methods of sanctification as if they are the things that will help us grow in holiness. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever takes the place of God in every aspect of your life that pushes God to the side and you end up relying on, that can become an idol. What does God say? I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah, the one who is. I am that I am. Jehovah, the living God, the one who has given life and being to all things. What did Paul say to the Athenians? Even your own writers realize there's one God, that we are all of one blood. And he says, look, he made us. In him, we all live and move and have our being. Who is our God? The God who is our maker. The God who sustains everything. Who keeps you in existence. And who gives you your life. The one who controls everything. Because he made all things. Isn't that an encouragement to pray? He's the one who we depend on anyway. But to recognize that and to see, yes, my very life continuing as a gift from God, that encourages me to go to him and ask for help. Physically, we feel our life ebbing away. I can go to the living God and ask for the restoration of health and strength. He is the one who, if you're a believer, has given you spiritual life. Are you complaining of a spiritual deadness in your soul? You can go to him and ask him, the living God, to enliven your soul. The one who is able to help us in every situation of life because he's in control of everything. The God who lives. Well, that should encourage you to pray. And then notice, he is not only the God who lives, but he is the God who is our God. I am the Lord, thy God. Thy God. You'll notice that he was not the God of the Egyptians. That's brought out in verse 5, where we read of him going through the land of Egypt, when I heard a language that I understood not. Now you'll notice that these are the words of God, and it continues on in the psalm. God speaking of delivering them and testing them at the waters of Meribah in verse 7. These are the words of God, and God is saying, well, I'm not the God of the Egyptians. And it says that God, in Egypt, regarding the Egyptians, heard a language that I understood not. Now, of course, that is not saying God didn't understand the actual words. God knows everything. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. But what he is saying is, when he heard the language that he understood not, you have the equivalent of what you have in the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7, when he says to those who are saying, "Didn't we prophesy and do wonderful works in your name?" What does he say? "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I'm not in a relationship with you. I don't know you in that sense." And it is in that sense that God here can say, "I heard a language I understood not. I didn't relate to it. I would not accept it." Their language was not acceptable to God. Why? Because they were a people who may have cried out, yes, even to Jehovah. You read in the Old Testament of people doing that, who were not Jews and did not believe in the true and living God, though they cried out to him. But they weren't heard. Why? Because it didn't come through Jesus Christ, the Savior. They were not in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They were not looking to God as the only living and true God, but perhaps one of many gods. And so were rejected. Their prayers were not true prayers. Friend, do you come to God through Jesus Christ? You young ones, as you pray to God relying upon Christ alone for your way of access to God and for cleansing from sin. That's why we always pray in the name of Jesus. And why in our prayers we always emphasize that we are coming through Christ. Because only through Christ are our prayers heard. Oh, here is God. And he's saying, "I am not the God of the Egyptians. But I am the God of my people who come to me through Jesus Christ." And you remember that name Jehovah. Whenever you come across it, it speaks of God in personal terms. It speaks of God as the God of the covenant. It's, as it were, the personal name of God. Not just a vague general name, God. But the name that is personal. I could come to you and I could say to some of the children here, "Boy, girl, come here." But I could call them by name personally. And there's a big difference. That's what you've got here. The personal name. The God of the covenant. The God who's in a relationship with the Jews. He had chosen them to be his people. And he had entered into covenant with them. And he had said, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And how foolish the Jews were. How often they went after idols rather than trusting in the living God and relying upon him. Oh, let us ever rely upon Christ. And you know, that encourages us to pray when we remember that God is the God of the covenant. Why? Because you can plead that relationship. The Jews could say, "Thou art Jehovah, the God of the covenant. Our God, be our God, act for us, do those things which thou hast promised." And you, dear believer, can come and say, "Thou art our Father, and I am thy child." And you can plead the terms of the covenant and plead all the promises of the covenant and say, "Do them for Jesus' sake. Bless us." You can draw near through Jesus Christ with boldness, knowing that our God is a promise-keeping God. So he's the God who lives. He's the God who is our God. A third thing, he's the God who is gracious. The God who is gracious. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." I brought you out of Egypt. What's he doing? He's reminding them of their deliverance from Egypt a way back years before. Was that not an act of grace? They didn't deserve to be delivered. You look at the way they behaved after they came out of Egypt. Do they appear to you as a people who are godly and walking in the ways of God? How often they complain. But God in his grace delivered them. And he tells them in Deuteronomy 7 at verse 7 that he had chosen them and acted for them, not because they were the greatest of the nations, they were least of the nations. It was because he had loved them. And in his sovereign grace, he had met with them and brought them out of Egypt. They were sinners. They'd even worshipped idols in Egypt. Yet he had graciously delivered them and heard their cry. And you think of how the Passover points to Jesus Christ, our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. Is your hope in Christ? It is free grace that has delivered you from sin. You have no right to draw near to the holy God of yourself. Indeed, you can't, because he is holy and you're a sinner. But you can draw near through Jesus Christ. Relying upon God's grace in Christ, you can draw near. Aren't there times when you're slow to draw near to God? When you're challenged by your own sin? Think of times when perhaps you parents have been angry with your children and it has gone beyond righteous anger to sinful anger. You've all been there, I'm sure. And then you're to lead in family worship or you're to ask a blessing for the meal. Don't you feel very awkward if you immediately almost have to go from that anger that's been too much, or that word that you've said, you know, you're pricked in your conscience, it's wrong, and then all of a sudden you have to draw near to God in prayer? How can you do it? You can do it through Jesus Christ. Seeing, therefore, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. The devil comes and points out your sin. Who are you to draw near to God in prayer? Who am I? A sinner saved by grace. And I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to plead the name of Jesus. For through him we have access by the Spirit unto the Father. He's the God who's gracious. That encourages our prayers. Now, I want you to notice, by the way, these words. Do you recognize them from anywhere else? I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Have you heard these words before? Where have you heard these words before? You'll notice that they're the same words that are used in the preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. There's a reminder to us that when you think of the law of God, when you think of the Ten Commandments, always remember this. They were given in the context of grace. There are those who suggest that the law is something that is hard and opposed to grace. But notice here, the giving of the law is in the context of grace. And therefore, the law is for God's people, that gracious rule of life. The Mosaic Covenant, the covenant made with Moses, was but a republication and amplification, an expansion, an explanation with additions of the covenant made both with Noah and especially with Abraham. And it is a republication of the covenant of grace. Remember that. It is not a republication of the covenant of works. And whenever you come across the law in the Old Testament, remember that the law was always given in the context of grace, as we find it in Scripture. And in the New Testament, when there seem to be negative references to the law, as for example you find in Galatians, that is because Paul is dealing with perversions of the use of the law, and those who were suggesting that the law is a means of being right with God. God is gracious. And therefore we, when we feel our sin, can draw near to him. You'll notice later on, and we'll, God willing, in our second service today, notice this more, that there is God's delight in verse 13 in blessing his people. And it will lose out if we do not pray. What an encouragement, therefore, to plead. Thou art the Lord our God, who has redeemed us. Gracious God, hear my prayers. A fourth thing we notice about God, he's not only the God who lives, who is our God, who is gracious, he is the God who is almighty. You get that in verse 7. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. Thunder, well, that may be a reference to the Lord's dealings with Egypt, the Egyptians, as they were pursuing the Jews after the Passover. You remember the Jews were concerned that they were hemmed in between the wilderness and the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were pursuing behind them. It seemed as if they were going to be overthrown, and God delivered them. And it may be that, and as part of that deliverance, he troubled the Egyptians through thunder. That certainly was a mighty deliverance, opening the Red Sea, a display of the power of God to provide deliverance for his people. Certainly you have the waters of Meribah. You think of how Moses caused the water to come out of the rock. There was God supplying their needs. There was the almighty act of God. Remember who our God is. Remember he is able to do above and beyond our asking. How often you only look at your problems and you despair. Rather than looking beyond the greatness of your problems to the greatness of the sufficiency which is found in God. Remember he is almighty. And that will encourage your prayers. So we notice God's awakening declaration. Remember who God is. That will help us to pray. But then the second place, and this is a briefer point, as is the third one, we notice God's gracious invitation, his gracious invitation. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide. Open thy mouth wide. It's a gracious invitation. Perhaps we might see in it, to use an illustration may help. Last year in the spring, in a steep bit of hillside behind our manse, there was a bird's nest dug into the hillside. And the blackbirds there laid their eggs, they hatched, and in due time, these little heads appeared, little beaks, wide open. You would find the mother bird or the father bird coming, And these open mouths were being fed by the parents. The young bird fed by its mother. And it may be that Asaph is thinking of that. Open thy mouth wide. Asaph, who was one of the singers in the temple, and there he would see the sparrows and the swallows with their nests, and he would have seen that. This opening the mouth wide, that it might be filled. What does this invitation remind us of? Well, it reminds us that our prayers are to be earnest prayers. You think of that little mouth being opened. Why does the young chick open its mouth? It is because it is hungry. It is longing for food. And therefore it opens its mouth wide. You parents know how frustrating it is when your little one closes its mouth. And there you are with a spoonful of food trying to get into the mouth and it won't open the mouth. What a difference when the mouth is open wide and then can be filled. Oh, let our prayers be prayers when we open our mouths wide. Let them not be merely routine. How easy it is to be routine. We pray for the family, we mention them by name. We mention other things, people in the congregation, the needs of our nation. How often they are routine. But when you're in trouble, when the family's in trouble, what a difference. What an earnestness there is then. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee, verse 7. Oh, let us fill our mouth with arguments. Let us open our mouths wide and fill it with arguments, as Job puts it, that we might plead with God. Oh, we need the Spirit's help. But isn't he promised as a helper, the Spirit of grace and of supplication? And the more we open our mouths, surely the more the Spirit will help us. Here's a gracious invitation. Let your prayers be earnest. Let your prayer be real. I think it was one of the Puritans who said, prayer without fervor is like asking to be denied what you are asking for. Prayer without fervor is like asking to be denied what you're asking for. You children, when you want something, you go to your parents and you probably pester them and you repeat yourself and there's, oh, please, can I get it? And your parents know you're in earnest. Now, they may or may not give you it, depending what you want and what your needs are. But you see, our prayers are to be earnest. If you come and say, oh, can I get this? Hands in your pockets, not that concerned, barely audible. You don't be surprised if your parents ignore you, hardly respond at all. We're not to be like that with God. Open thy mouth wide. Let us pray that we might be given a felt sense of our need. Are you praying for the conversion of others? Are you praying for people in sickness? Are there many needs that people have? Let us be fervent in prayer. God encourages us to plead with him earnestly. How good that is. And then you'll notice it's enduring prayer. Open thy mouth wide. Well, the little chick, it opens its mouth and it keeps on opening its mouth until it's filled, until it's been fed. Is that not the way you and I are to be? Opening our mouth and keeping it open, persevering, giving God no rest. Let the friend at midnight coming. He's hammering the door. A visitor's come, I need some food. Come on, my friend, and help me. Go away. We're all shut up in bed. It's too much of a disturbance. No, he's not letting go. He hammers on that door, and he hammers on that door till his friend comes and provides for him. Doesn't God say, ask and it shall be given to you? Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And yes, God will often prove, test us and prove our earnestness. He will have us persevere. He doesn't give you what you want at the first, that we might learn to be earnest, and that it might be seen that we are earnest. Let us be like Jacob, who gave God no rest, and who wrestled all night and received the blessing. God encourages us to keep on praying. And you think of your child nagging you. I want this, I want this, I need this. Well, we can come, and as it were, pester God with our prayers, giving him no rest till he answers. Another thing, expectant prayer. Expectant prayer. Why does that little chick open its mouth? Because it expects the mother bird to provide food. It's an instinct that's there. It wouldn't do it if you approached. But when it hears the mother bird coming, it opens its mouth wide. Well, are we not to be expectant? And God has given us promises. And there's a promise here, I will fill it. We're told that God is the one who delights in mercy. And that's basically what is said in the closing verses. Well, if you had asked, I would have given. I am the God who is merciful and delight in giving, delight in mercy. God is saying, look, any problems you have, that your problems are not because of me. You distrusted me. No wonder things are the way they are. We're to come, you see, expecting God to hear and to answer our prayers. Do you? Oh, we pray. And we might pray earnestly and perseveringly because we have our needs. But sometimes we may not really expect God to answer. You know, you and I could be begging things from others and yet be aware they can't really help us. And we can't expect too much from the creature, from our fellow men. But we can never expect too much from God. Don't we honour him when we come expecting him to honour his word and to do what he is able to do? Don't we need the spirit of William Carey, who in his famous sermon that stirred up missionary zeal said, expect great things from God and attempt great things from God? Don't we need more of a spirit of expectation? You see, God will not blame us for asking too much from him. Does any man lack wisdom? Well, all of us lack wisdom. What are we to do? James tells us, James 1:5, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he upbraids not. He is so generous and liberal. He gives bountifully. But let him ask in faith. Isn't that where so often we go wrong? And we're given promises that we can plead. And yet so often, we may plead them, but not really expect God to do what he says. Oh, for faith to plead the promises of God. And God's gracious invitation added to his wonderful declaration, encourages our prayer. A final thing, God's promise of satisfaction. You get that at the end of the verse. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. What's God saying here? He's saying he will satisfy our needs. You see, there's the mother of the birds coming to her chicks and supplying their needs. What's God saying? Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. These needs that you have, they might be spiritual needs, they might be temporal needs, but I can supply all your need according to my riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Friends, let us see God as the one who will satisfy our needs. Therefore, let us ask great things, whether it be for ourselves or for the church of God. Let us ask with an eye to the glory of God, seeking his glory, his honor in it all. And let us remember God is the one who gives. And when he gives the best. Verse 16, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied them. He gives the best. The finest of the wheat. Honey out of the rock. Well, even in the most difficult situation, it may be that the reference is to Mount Hermon, where in the clefts of the rock often you would find honey. Lovely honey. Pure honey. The best of the honey. In the most unlikely place, the cleft of the rock, that would refresh the person who was traveling or in need. What's the psalmist saying? What's God saying? He's no miser. He's not like someone who you go to who you know is wealthy and you're asking for a donation for some project. And he's got his big bundle of money and, well, the smallest bill he takes and gives you. Well, he's been generous, but not very generous. He's a miser. God's not like that. He gives the finest of the wheat. And as you remember that all the blessings you receive are blood-bought blessings, which come through Jesus Christ, and that's the only reason you have a right to them and are given them. How precious, how costly these blessings are. They all come by way of God's covenant of grace. He is the God who promises to supply our needs. And you and I can plead. And plead the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And say, for his sake, do it. That he might be glorified. That he might receive of those things that he died for. And give them to me. Do it, Lord. He will satisfy our need. There's a promise of satisfaction. But notice he will only withhold what is not therefore for our good. The mother bird doesn't give everything and anything to its infant. It only gives what is good. You children, you expect your parents to give you good food, wholesome food, not poison. Because they love you. And they care for you. Doesn't God care for his children? And is it not what is for our good he gives? We don't always know what we need ourselves. But he knows. And he will not always give us what we want. But he'll give us what we need. He will teach us to be patient. He will teach us to trust him. He will teach us that his grace is sufficient for us, so he may withhold what we may feel as our need. He may not deliver us from a situation in which we are in. What does he promise? Grace sufficient to bear with that problem. He will teach us above all to prize spiritual blessings he will teach us that he alone can satisfy our soul. He will lead us to the place where we recognize all our wellsprings are in thee, and that we shall have more joy and gladness in him than in a time when corn and wine abound. Friends, what an encouragement we have to pray. Lack of prayer impoverishes us. Let us trust God. Let us obey God. Let us pray. That is the way to real blessing. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. How can I do it? Because God has said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, grant thy blessing upon thy truth. May we rejoice that we have a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. May we delight in thee, and grant that thou wouldst help us to put into practice what we have heard from thy word today. Oh, we know these things, but the trouble is, it's easy for us merely to know them in theory and not to know them in our own experience as realities. Teach us, Lord. May who thou art and what thou hast invited us to do and what thou hast promised us, may those things encourage us to pray. Bless then thy truth and accept our worship and cleanse our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.